Good morning. It is, it's so great to have Andy and Jill back. Amen. There's a sense in which all the pastors on this team are my pastors, but no one is quite my pastor like Andy Farmer. And he has cared for my soul for many years, and I'm personally delighted to have him back. I'm going to need his help on some things. And Jill always melts my heart when she sings. To hear that voice in our service this morning just blessed me. If you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. My fellow pastors have asked me to read the entire chapter again. We did that at the start of the series. We're somewhere in the middle, and they wanted us to read the entirety of the chapter again. So if you would follow with me in your Bibles, Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And now we come to our text this morning. Let me slow down. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That's the section we'll be talking about this morning. I continue reading. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Today's topic, the title of my sermon, we are children of God. We are children of God. I appreciated the way Dave led worship. Virtually every song had that theme in it somewhere. By way of review, 2 weeks ago, Rob preached wonderfully from verses 12 and 13 of this chapter. And in those verses, Paul made the point that we are not debtors to the flesh. We're not indebted to sin for any good that it's ever done us. We owe nothing to sin. It only ever pays wages of death. The pleasures of sin, which we sometimes think will satisfy us, are just bait, which sin uses to reel us in and then kill us and consume us. We owe nothing to sin. It only deceives us and destroys us. But we are debtors to the Spirit. The Spirit has done us more good than we can fathom. So we want to follow the Spirit. We want to, in His mighty power, say no to sin. We want to fight sin. We want to kill sin. Or to use the scriptural term, we want to mortify sin and the sinful deeds of the body. Now that's all ground that Rob covered brilliantly when he preached a few weeks ago. But Paul continues in today's text by saying, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. In other words, all who follow the Spirit in this way, all who follow the desires of the Spirit and not the desires of the sinful flesh, these are, in fact, in reality, the sons of God. Sons of God. This is a great comfort to us, even in our battle with sin. And that's the context. This is a great comfort to us in our battle with sin. By adoption, we are forever secure in our Father's family. And He is not condemning us in our battle with sin. He's helping us. Even as a good father rescues his children in their weakness and catches them when they're falling. As I was thinking about this, I remembered all those videos I've seen on my social media feed of the dad saves. Have you seen those? The dad saves, the top 10 dad saves. Anybody seen that besides me? Raise your hand. Okay. Like there's the one where the dad is running down the hill like Usain Bolt to save a toddler just in the nick of time from this little toy car that's going down with two kids on it about to destroy this little toddler. The dad flashes down the hill. Where did that chubby guy get that kind of speed? I mean, he was flying down the hill, and I mean, literally the second before that little toy car crashes at about 25 miles an hour into this little toddler, he sweeps the kid up into his arms and saves him. Or the sleeping dad, who by some sixth sense can tell that his infant is about to go head first off the couch. And he wakes up and does a behind-the-back catch of his kid just before the kid's head hits the floor. Have you seen that one? The sleeping dad. It's amazing. I read in the comments, all these ladies said, I'd like to marry a man just like that. Or the dad whose kid, you know, he's pushing the swing probably too hard. And on the backswing, the kid goes flying off the back of the... And the dad catches the kid like Odell Beckham and saves his life. And there's just tons of them where the father catches the child by an arm or a hand or an ankle. Did you see the one where there's three little kids on this horse and the youngest one is on the back? I mean, just a toddler, and they're taking a happy video. And the toddler in the back begins to topple over. The dad runs around, like jumps over the hindquarters of the horse and catches the kid by his foot just as his head is about to hit the ground. I love it. And it did occur to me that this is another benefit of youth sports programs. If you teach them to catch a sharply hit line drive, or teach them to catch a long pass down the sideline, or teach them how to anticipate and make a pick six interception, they'll be good at saving children. You've got to train those reflexes. Well, our Heavenly Father rescues us like that in our weaknesses. He catches us when we're falling. We may have done something stupid, but he's quick to catch us in his everlasting arms. Why? Because we're his children. That guy can run down the hill like Usain Bolt because that's his kid. And he loves that child. And he's going to do what he can to protect him. Now, we're children of God. We're children of God by adoption. We are not begotten children. And it's critical to understand the difference. God has only one begotten son, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the scriptures tell us that as many as receive him, as many as receive the Lord Jesus Christ, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. So we become sons of God by the work of the Holy Spirit, who is here named the Spirit of adoption. We are His sons and daughters by adoption. And interestingly, very interestingly, Paul uses the adoption metaphor only in letters to believers who were directly under Roman rule. That is the Romans, the Galatians, and the Ephesians. And it's in those letters that Paul speaks of their adoption. They would understand the metaphor. And those Roman adoptions were in the background of Paul's teaching here. So if I was to ask you, for instance, what do Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Nero, Trajan, Hadrian, and others all have in common? I don't think at least a good percentage of us would be able to say that they were Roman emperors. They ruled Rome. But did you know that each one came into his rule by virtue of being an adopted son? This is one of the brilliant ways that the Romans, I'm off topic now, but the Romans kept incompetent natural children from ruling the empire by adopting competent children, or young adults. Each one was an adopted son who, as part of his inheritance, received his father's kingdom and reign. So Trevor Burke, in his excellent book, Adopted into God's Family, notes, Julius Caesar adopted Octavian. Now, Octavian was the one who issued the decree at the time of Jesus' birth that the Roman world should be registered. He was also called Augustus, and that's the name that the New Testament uses. He adopted Octavian as his son in 44 BC. Octavian, in turn, adopted a son named Tiberius, who adopted Gaius Caligula. Gaius's uncle, Claudius, subsequently adopted Nero, the infamous Nero who devastatingly interrogated and persecuted Christians. And Nero's adoption took place just 4 years before Paul wrote this letter to the city of Rome. This was very fresh in their minds. They understood the metaphor. So the Romans, as they would have been reading this, absolutely understood that we, as Christians, are God's adopted children, that we have been adopted not by the ruler of Rome, but by the sovereign ruler of all. That we've become members of the royal family. That we will inherit a kingdom as his sons and daughters. And that we will share in his eternal reign. So as Romans 8 unfolds, it just keeps getting more glorious. We haven't only been transferred from one kingdom to another. We haven't only been transferred from one realm to another, out of the realm of the flesh into the realm of the spirit. But we have been transferred from one family to another. We've been transferred out of a family of dishonor and into a family of honor. We've been transferred out of a house of slavery into the royal household where the eternal Almighty God is our dear Father. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15. So the spirit we received is not a spirit of slavery to the law of sin and death. The spirit we received is not a spirit of fear, who makes God intimidating to us, who makes us withdraw from his splendor and his holiness in terror. That's not the spirit we've received. We haven't received a spirit who makes us afraid to approach the Almighty. No. The spirit we received is the spirit of adoption as sons, We aren't in cringing fear of God. His greatness and His holiness don't scare us. They thrill us because He's our Father. You know, children see some large men, big, strong, large men, and they're afraid. But that man's kids aren't afraid. They love that he's strong and a little bit scary. They feel safe because Dad's there. We've received a spirit of adoption. We aren't in cringing fear of God. His strength thrills us and doesn't cause us to be afraid because He is our Father. His heart towards us is not wrath, but welcoming love. Of course it is. We're His children. We're His children. We can approach Him without fear. We can rest in His presence. We can relax and enjoy His care and His concern. We are in a new family, His family. Now, another important distinction to make. Obviously, this is not a biological family. It's a spiritual family. The Pharisees took great pride in their biological relation to Abraham and therefore to God. And Jesus tried to teach them a different kind of sonship. They didn't like it. They didn't like it any more than when Luke liked it, when Darth Vader told him, "I'm your father." Luke screamed out, you know, "Impossible." Well, that's how the Pharisees responded when Jesus said this. He said, "I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." And they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you, like your father, cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." So the question with respect to sonship is, spiritually, who are you of? Whose desires do you follow? Who do you resemble morally and ethically? Who leads you? Who are you following? Those are the critical questions with respect to spiritual sonship. Now, here in the West, over the last 100 years or so, we've heard a lot about the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. And those doctrines assert that God is the Father of all people, and therefore we are all brothers and sisters. But as nice as it sounds, clearly from what Jesus taught and what Paul is teaching, it is a false doctrine. Now, it's true. It's true. I mean, there's some sentiments in that doctrine that we resonate with. It's true that we are all God's creation. It's true that we all bear His image and His likeness in our common humanity. It's true that we're all of the same race, the one that sprung from Adam and Eve. It's true that biologically we are all cousins. It's true that we're all under a holy and divine obligation to respect God's image in one another as fellow members of the human family. But it is equally true that the human family has been torn asunder and that every individual is now under one of two fathers. What Jesus said to the Pharisees is still true today. If God is your Father, you would love me. You would love Jesus if God is your Father. So you and I cannot be assured that God is our Father if the objective evidences are not present. And one of those evidences is that we love Jesus. Many people think they are children of God when they are not, which is why J.I. Packer, in his classic work published in 1973, Knowing God, says this. He says, being prone to self-deception, we do well to test our assurance of sonship by applying the doctrinal and ethical criteria which 1 John provides for this very purpose. And the criteria in 1 John very much overlap and include the things that Paul is laying out as the criteria for knowing who is and who is not a son of God. But our assurance is not simply based on objective criteria, including love and Jesus. It's not simply based on having right doctrine and ethically changed lives. Those things matter. And this is the next point that Paul makes in our text this morning. Our assurance springs from this fact, that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. We don't simply measure our sonship by the objective standards. There is something mystical in the best sense of that word. There is something spiritual. There's something at the realm of experience and life and emotion that gives us a certainty that we are, in fact, the children of God. This assurance goes beyond our ability to explain. It goes beyond our understanding. It passes understanding. It's an assurance of spiritual and emotional experience. So John Piper says, the reason Paul uses the word cry, we cry, Abba, Father. The reason Paul uses the word cry and the Aramaic word Abba is because both of them point to deep, affectionate, personal, authentic experience of God's fatherly love. And we as Christians have this. Let me unpack it a little bit. The internal witness of the Holy Spirit with and therefore to our hearts is not a one-time experience. It's not like, okay, I had the witness of the Spirit when I was 13, and nothing happens after that. The Spirit testifies to us again and again and again in our weakness that we are the children of God. I love the way Sinclair Ferguson puts it. He says, this awareness of sonship is often weakened, and God's children may even find themselves doubting their gracious status and privileges. What Paul is saying, however, is that even in the darkest hour, there is a cooperative and affirmative testimony given by the Spirit. It is found in the very fact that although he may be broken and bruised, tossed about with fears and doubts, the child of God, nevertheless, in his need, cries out, Father! As instinctively as a child who has fallen and been hurt calls out in similar language, Daddy, help me! That's what comes out of our hearts. Assurance of sonship is not reserved for the highly sanctified Christian. It is the birthright of even the weakest and most oppressed believer. And he's feeling the same way I am because he says, this is his glory. This is the glory of the witness of the Spirit. Now, we don't know how this cooperative and affirmative testimony of the Holy Spirit works. We don't know how our spirits and the Holy Spirit are joined. We don't know what that interface looks like. We don't know how the Spirit conveys this assurance to our souls. But we do know that He has. Because we know intuitively and instinctively and subjectively that God is our Father and that we are His children. When we were singing the songs in worship this morning and those lines came up rejoicing that we're the children of God, you weren't sitting in your chair saying, well, I'm not so sure. I mean, unless maybe you're not a child of God yet, in which case we invite you to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and become His own dear son or daughter. We know that God is our Father and that we are His children. We know that God has spoken to our hearts, assuring us. We know that He's spoken to us by the Word and the Spirit, assuring us, saying things like, my child, you were an orphan. You were once destitute and alone. You were without a father who loved you, without a father to care for you, without a father to call to for help when you're in trouble. You had no one to provide for you or protect you. But I saw you from before the foundation of the world, and I chose to adopt you as my own. I left my country to come and get you when you were lost. I paid that great and terrible cost. And I brought you home. You're my child now. You're safe here with me forever. You'll never hunger or thirst again. You'll always have a home with me. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never abandon you. I will never neglect you. You're my dear child. Your home is my home. All that's mine is yours. The riches of my house are yours forever. And now that you're finally here, it's my joy to pour my affections upon you. It's my joy to care for you forever. It's my joy to make you eternally secure. It's my joy to hold you in my everlasting arms whenever you're afraid. Now and forever, you're here. You're mine. And by the way, here are your brothers and sisters. They love you too. They've been waiting for you to come. Welcome home. How do we know all that's true for us? It's the Spirit Himself bearing witness, testifying with our spirits that we are the children of God. It's what theologians call the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Look, our adoption has been finalized. It's legally a done deal in the courts of heaven. Sue and I know what it's like to stand in a courtroom and to realize with joy that once that last paper is signed, it's finished. This child will become our daughter forever. And there exists in filing cabinets somewhere in China and in Pennsylvania and in our home abundant legal evidence of the adoption of our daughters. The price was paid, the promises were sworn, the documents were signed. But those are not the only things that point to the reality of our daughter's adoption. They also experience their father's love and their mother's love on a daily basis. We didn't say on the day we adopted them, we love you, I love you, and never say it again. We watch over them. We care for them. We testify to them and assure them of our love every day. God does the same for us. He does the same for us. Open your Bible, read, and hear him say, "You're my beloved child, and I love you, and I will never forsake you." Bow your head in prayer and listen to the Holy Spirit assure you that he is with you and that you are God's own dear child. Back to our text, Paul goes on. Because our girls, our adopted daughters, are truly our daughters, they will inherit equally with their siblings. They will inherit equally with their siblings, which leads me to Paul's next point. And if children, then heirs. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. In the Roman world, as in our world, if one is a son, whether by birth or adoption, then he most assuredly was an heir as well. And the same holds true for us as God's adopted sons and daughters. Now, you're a reader, you're reading through Romans 8, you might be tempted to say, if you're reading slow enough, wait a minute. Isn't it enough that we've been rescued from a house of slavery? Isn't it enough that we've been brought into the house of the king? Isn't it enough that we have now a father who cares for us? Isn't it enough that we're part of a wonderful new family with brothers and sisters? Isn't it enough that we have this glorious new home? Now you're telling me, on top of all that, we have a huge, massive, incalculable inheritance coming? An inheritance that will last forever and ever? Yes! That's what he's saying to us. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In him we have received an inheritance." And Paul goes on to use words like rich. It's a rich inheritance. Glorious. It's a glorious inheritance. And Peter in 1 Peter 1:4 says that our coming inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, that it's being guarded and kept in heaven for us. It's already there. It's in safekeeping. It's yours. It's mine. And it will be given to us, Peter says, at the last time. This is cause for rejoicing. This is cause for singing. This is cause for even shouting and dancing. We have a glorious inheritance. An inheritance that makes the inheritance of the Roman emperors pale in comparison. But Paul brings us down to earth now. He brings us down to earth. He adds a necessary qualifier. And hear this part of the scripture as well. Be happy, but hear this too. He says, if children, then heirs, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. So, when I read that, it reminded me of one of the earliest Christian hymns, maybe the earliest that we have on record, which is recorded in 2 Timothy 2, where Paul, it would seem, quotes the words of a song that the churches were singing. And the lyric goes like this that Paul cited, "If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." If we've died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we will reign. It's a qualifier. If we suffer with him, if we endure, we will receive the inheritance, we will reign. So having opened up the glories of our subjective assurance that we are children of God, Paul circles back to the objective. True sons prove their sonship by their willingness to endure suffering with Christ. Are you a son of God? Are you a daughter of God? If so, when you are persecuted, you will not change who you are in order to evade that persecution. You're willing to suffer with Christ. Not everyone is a child of God. Not everyone gets this inheritance. Our culture likes to think so. We like to think that everyone who dies goes to glory. But it's simply not true. Paul makes this abundantly clear. He states it very explicitly in Ephesians. He says this, "You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," that is an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Notice the sonship language there. This is not talking about Christians. This is talking about the sons of disobedience. That serious warning, that very serious and sober warning, is not directed at Christians who struggle with those sins. All Christians struggle with sin. But if Christians do sin, they have a father who loves them enough to reprove them and then forgive them, just like natural fathers. He sees us wandering and straying. He will come with his loving reproof and then forgive us. The children of God, if you're a legitimate child of God, you know the Father's loving reproofs. And you receive the Father's gracious forgiveness, and then you endure suffering with Christ. Jesus said this. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And Jesus said, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So you have a category now for some of the things that you experience when people react to your testimony. Douglas Moo says in his commentary on Romans, "Participation in Christ's glory can only come through participation in his suffering." So let's endure suffering with dignity and remembering our inheritance, even with joy. Well, Paul goes on to say, and I don't want to take away from whoever's preaching next Sunday, he says, "These sufferings we endure are nothing compared to the glories that are coming." They're nothing. But that's next Sunday's text. Before I close, there's one final word in our text that needs defining. Paul is explaining that if we're children, then we're heirs, provided we suffer with him. And then the last clause in our text today says, "In order that we might be glorified with him." So we haven't defined that word yet. What is glorified? Part of our inheritance is being glorified with him. And this glorification, in short, means that when he comes, the Spirit is going to give life to our mortal bodies, and our bodies will be glorious. They're going to be like his resurrected body. The Apostle John puts it this way. He says, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. I was astonished when Dave read that at the outset of our worship this morning. I thought, well, that's the Holy Spirit. Why would he pick that verse? Of all the verses in the Bible, we both have the same one. Now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. We don't know. We don't know what it's going to be like. It hasn't been revealed yet. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. We can't even begin to imagine the glories that are coming. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians. He says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Sorry for the King James. That's what I grew up memorizing, which tells you how old I am. We used to sing it. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has ever conceived the glorious things that God has prepared for everyone who has believed. Imagine it as best as you can possibly imagine it, and it's way, way better than that. Because it hasn't entered your mind or into your heart what it's going to be like, even in your wildest, most glorious dreams. Well, that's next Sunday's material too, and I'm really tempted to just keep talking about it. So let's just summarize what we've learned today and then close. Today we've learned that those who are led by the Spirit and not the flesh, these are the sons and daughters of God by adoption. And we've learned that the Holy Spirit assures us that we are his children. And by the way, we have an incalculable inheritance that is waiting for us if we endure suffering with Christ. Let me end by citing a few lines from a song co-written by our own Dave Fournier, who led our worship this morning. Heirs to untold glories that our eyes shall soon behold when these broken, weary feet will dance on streets of gold. How could we be heaven bound? We know where we've come from. And then he answers his own rhetorical question. We're in the Son. In him we've died. In him we'll surely rise. This is our life and our peace. In Christ alone we find our hope. His praise forever we'll sing. We are the children of God. Amen.